Thank you, Allison. Thank you, Grant, for being willing to come up and share with us a few words impromptu. Thank you for all who work both out in front and behind the scenes. Thank you for one of our elders, Andrew Burgess, who gave the welcome announcements and opening prayer this morning. So appreciate all of the work that so many do to reach out to our community. Now, it's interesting. Believe it or not, there are lots of question marks on the screen. It's just that it's not picking them up and displaying them quite properly. I probably should have checked that out and made it a little darker ahead of time, just to make sure that it was working. But the question marks are not up there because I don't know what to say. Have you ever met a preacher that didn't have something to say? Most of the time, we have too much to say. And about 11:30, people are going, "Aren't you done yet?" But I came across a book a while back by O.S. Hawkins. It's called 52 Scripture Questions Every Believer Should Answer. And he says 52 Scripture questions because he takes questions from Scripture and the passages surrounding them to talk about certain biblical and theological concepts. And it was an interesting book, an interesting idea, and I got to thinking about how many questions there actually are in the Bible. And I have an electronic book in my library by Jimmy Hancock called All the Questions in the Bible. And he looked at the King James Version of the Bible, and he came up with 3,298 questions. I'm like, there can't be that many questions. Obviously, some of them are just, you know, not going to have theological importance. But I thought, could there really be that many? And rather than read through the entire Bible and count them myself, or read through his hundreds of pages detailing every single question, I did a little dump of a Bible to an ASCII file and searched for all the question marks in the ESV version of the Bible. And I didn't come up with 3,298, I only came up with 3,167. But, you know, I was thinking, pastors, when they go through a sermon series or whatever, they're always reading, they're always studying, they're always looking to what might be next. And, you know, you can just pick something out of the blue and say, I'm going to preach this because I think this is important. But more often than not, you're looking for that pull. Not only something that interests you, but something that you think, you know, God might be calling you to preach. And I kept coming back to this idea of important questions in the Bible. And coming back, and coming back, and I kept going, God, I really don't want to do this. Because I really like taking a book of the Bible and preaching through it. So I was finishing up Galatians, and God kept bringing me back to this idea, and back to this idea, and I went, no, how about Haggai? Let me go through Haggai. He said, great, go through Haggai, great. Okay, well, that's just a couple of sermons. And then there I was again, Lord, you really want me to do this, don't you? And I think he said yes. So I'm doing something that I don't do a lot. I'm going to have an extended amount of time where I'm not actually going through an entire biblical book. I'm going to be looking at questions in the Bible. And I've titled the sermon, Not All the Questions in the Bible. Because I'm not going to cover all 3,167 of them. We may go through 52 or something along those lines. You know, we'll see where the Spirit leads. But we're going to start this morning with the first question in the Bible in Genesis 3, 1 through 8. And I've entitled this sermon, It's a Matter of Trust. So here we go. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word to us today. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand your message, that you will help us to understand you, and help us to understand the importance of your word and your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, I guess maybe the first question that comes to mind for anyone who's looked at this passage before and understands its importance in the Bible is it a serpent or is it Satan? And my answer to that is yes. I think it is a serpent and I think it is Satan. Now, some have looked at this passage and trying to figure out what this serpent could look like. It might have had legs because later on God curses it by saying you have to crawl and you have to feed on the dust of the earth, so you're going to be on your belly. And then it seems to maybe talk or what, you know, what's going on here? And people have speculated what this beast could have looked like and how much intelligence and ability it did in fact have. But there's a good bit of evidence in the Bible that it wasn't just the serpent, however it looked. There was an antagonistic force there as well. In fact, when we go to the curse a little later on in Genesis 3:15, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So some think this is a snake, right, biting the heel, and the man beating up on the snake by stepping on it. But no, it seems to be more than that. It seems to be, some think this is the proto-gospel, the earliest incidents of the gospel in the Bible. And it's referring to Satan, or Jesus destroying the power of Satan. And you can say, well, you know, that seems like a stretch. You're reading back into a passage. This obviously is just referring to a snake. But we have other evidence in the Bible as well that the serpent and Satan are linked. For example, Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. So here seems to be an identification of the serpent with Satan. So the serpent somehow is being influenced or possessed by Satan so that it gives the appearance of being able to speak and is able to seduce Eve to do evil. And it seems to be more than simply just a snake or a random creature. There is a malevolent force using the serpent for its own purposes, and that force is identified here as the devil or Satan. Now, some might say, well, no, that's just an identification, right? You've got Satan, and he's evil, and he's a tempter, and he's an adversary, and he's being likened to the snake, the serpent that was in the garden. But then we have what Jesus says in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. Here he's speaking to the religious authorities. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Where do we find the beginning of lies? Here in the Garden of Eden. Where do we find the beginning of murder? Here in the Garden of Eden. In fact, because of this sinfulness, it was decreed that man, death would enter into the world. So here we have, once again, by Jesus Christ, Satan being identified with the serpent. So there is some type of being there, but that being is also at least being possessed by Satan, if not actually Satan in this particular form. So is it a serpent? Is it Satan? Yes, but the emphasis here has to be on the demonic and satanic influence that is being directed at God's creation. So the next question I want to ask is, what is Satan's role as seen in Scripture? Well, we see him, first of all, as an accuser. Zechariah 3:1, this comes in the same time period as the book of Haggai, which we just went through. The people of God are back in the promised land. They're building the temple. And here we read, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." And Satan here in the Hebrew means accuser. And that's why you sometimes hear Satan being called the accuser of the brethren. And then if we go to the book of Job, we find a meeting of the angelic host in the throne room of God. And in Job 1:9-12, after God has said, "Have you considered my servant Job and how there is no one more righteous than he in all the earth?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So here we find once again Satan being that accuser. You know, hey, Job's not so hot. Take away how you've blessed him, and he'll curse you to your face. But in addition to that adversarial tone, that accusing of the brethren, we also find him as the tempter. He goes and he's tempting Job to turn on God. And we find Jesus referring to this ministry of Satan, if you will, although I hate to call it a ministry, in Matthew 4:2-3. "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he," Jesus, "was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" So here we find Matthew identifying Satan coming to Jesus as the tempter. We read this in 1 Chronicles 21:1. "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." David wasn't supposed to. Satan was tempting David to do something he wasn't supposed to do. And then Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So if we're looking at the work of Satan through the eyes of Scripture, we see that he is an adversary of God. We see he is an accuser of the brethren, and we see he is a tempter. He is trying to tempt God's people to disobey God and to give into sin. Well, we find him just showing up here in the Garden of Eden. We know that Adam and Eve are created. That's what the real point of Genesis 1 and 2. God created the universe. God created the world. God created the first people. So where does Satan come from? Well, once again, turning back to Job, we get some insight that he had access to God in heaven. He was in and amongst the heavenly host, talking and being there. And he was able to go onto the earth. Job 1:6-7. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" So Satan seems to be affiliated with, a part of, related to the heavenly host. He's able to come and go. He's able to be on the earth and up in heaven. So those are some hints as to who he is. And he seems to predate then the creation of man. And then we have some other hints in Scripture. There are some kind of enigmatic passages. One of them's in Isaiah and one of them's in Ezekiel. In Isaiah, Isaiah is actually talking about the king of Babylon. But there's a passage of Scripture within that that doesn't seem to refer to the king of Babylon. And many think that this is God's way of describing to us, through one of his prophets, where another adversary of his people came from. Isaiah 14:12-15 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." So this seems to go a bit beyond just talking about the king of Babylon, and some say that there are references here to Satan. But then we have this in Ezekiel, who's writing about the king of Tyre, and this is even more interesting. You were in Eden, the garden of God. How could the king of Tyre be in Eden? Some have speculated he had palace gardens and this, that, and the other. But more evangelicals look at this passage and say that here we have an insight into the ministry, the career, if you will, the foundation, the existence of Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were an anointed guardian cherub. You were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. This is where we get the ideas of Satan being a part of the host of heaven. Satan deciding he was just as good as God. Satan wanting to do everything he could to be worshipped and adored like God was. Satan coming to this earth and tempting mankind to sin. And ultimately Satan being cast down. So the Bible is pretty clear on certain points. First of all, there is a creature called Satan. He does oppose God. He does work against God's people and is actively working against God's people even now, just as he did in the Garden of Eden. So let's go look at Satan's cunning deception. I say cunning deception because the serpent here is identified as the shrewdest or the most wise or cunning of all the creatures of the field. So he starts with a question. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And here's the question we're talking about. Did God actually say this? Now, it's interesting because it seems like perhaps Eve gives him an opening here. Because when we look at what God actually said in Genesis 2:16-17, we read this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" The woman says in Genesis 3:2-3, that God said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, a couple of things about this. First of all, Scripture tells us that God said this, at least from what we can tell. I don't know that it's all inclusive, but Scripture says that God said this to Adam, right? So how does Eve know? Was she told by Adam? Perhaps Adam, in his desire to make sure that she didn't go near the tree, says, "You can't touch it," when all God said was, "You just don't eat of it." We don't know exactly. But what we have here is a reminder, at the very least, that when we come to Scripture, we need to make sure that we properly understand and interpret the message that God has given in His Word. We don't want to add to it, and we don't want to take away from it. It seems here that somehow, through Adam's miscommunication, through Eve's misunderstanding, that she is adding something to it. She's making it even more restrictive than it already is. It's kind of interesting, because we've probably known people throughout our whole lives that have tried to make Scripture more restrictive than it actually is. And sometimes people's caricatures of Christianity is based upon those people who try and make Scripture more severe and restrictive than it actually is. So is Eve giving Satan a little bit of an opening here, because she's already making, she's not simply repeating God, she's adding to it and making him seem like he's even more of a tyrant than he actually is. I mean, who knows, okay? But it's interesting that we don't have Eve accurately quoting God either. So Satan misquotes God. Eve does correct him, but misquotes God as well. And then Satan uses an enticement. He says, "You know, if you actually eat of that tree, eat of the fruit of that tree, you're going to be like God." And What's interesting with that is that seems to be the way sin and the desire to sin works in our own lives. That there's an enticement to sin. And I think about something simple like drunkenness. You know, Scripture doesn't say never drink anything. Scripture says don't be drunk. Don't be drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, people get drunk because of the release they feel when they get drunk. They feel good. They lose their inhibitions. You literally get out of your head, okay? And you might get a little silly or sleepy, but you the cares of this world seem to go away for a time, and that works with any drug, not just alcohol. So you could add just about any drug here and recognize that, you know, there's a problem if you overuse anything. And, you know, if it was all headaches and vomiting and shame, I don't suppose anybody would drink, right? But it's because of that enticement, that release you get initially, that you think, okay, I can do that. And here's an enticement from Satan. You know, you take that fruit, not going to be all bad. You know, you're going to be like God. And then he goes on and actually denies what God said. He says, you will not surely die. And I want to talk then about how temptation works in our own lives. And use this as kind of the blueprint for how it works for us as well. Because temptation starts as a test. And I've talked about that before, especially with the Greek word. The word for that is used in the Greek can mean test or temptation. And I like to look at it this way. It's a test initially. It's a temptation if you fail. So temptation literally starts out as a test. You have a choice between right and wrong. And then it continues with a premise. Okay, and I'm going to suggest that the premise with all of this, the premise is that, does God really mean it? You know, we have a choice between right and wrong. God says, don't do this. And we have to come to that and think, well, should I or shouldn't I? Should I listen to God or should I not? Is it really that important? Did God really mean what he said? And let me go back to Galatians. Galatians 5, 19 through 22, which we looked at not so long ago. There we read, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. These are the works of the flesh. These are anti-God. These are the things that God is instructing us to make sure we stay away from. And, you know, it's all very, very specific, particularly for that time period, but we understand from that the kinds of things that we are not supposed to do. And the question then becomes, did God really mean what he said here? Did God really mean what he said in the Bible about marriage? Did God really mean what he said in the Bible about sex? Did God really mean what he said about being vulgar, about how to treat others? Did he mean what he said about being content, about not being angry, about controlling our emotions? Did he really mean what he said about being content with what I have? About being sober? About caring for others? Did God really mean what he said about not causing dissensions? About not gossiping and backbiting? About horoscopes and witchcraft? Did God really mean what he said about putting him first above everything else? Did he really mean it? Well, he said it. We have a choice. Are we going to follow or are we not? Are we going to avoid the things that he said we're supposed to avoid? Are we going to do the things that he said we're supposed to do? There's the test, and then there is the question that comes up in our mind. Did God really mean it? Am I going to follow? And then what happens next is it kind of simmers there in our heads. James 1:14 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It starts off as a question, it sits in our mind, and we dwell upon it. We think about it. It simmers there. And let me say this, because I think this is vitally important, and we get this from Jesus Christ being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Do you remember what Jesus Christ did the three times he was tempted, the three times he was tested by Satan? He quoted Scripture. And I think that is a great guide for us, a reminder about the reason we have to know the Word of God, so that we can confront Satan, so we confront our own sinfulness, so we can confront these thoughts in our heads and not allow them to simmer there. The reminder that no, God said this is wrong. No, God said this is wrong. No, God said this is wrong. Vitally important. And sometimes that can stop it right in its tracks. But the problem becomes when it sits there and it simmers and you continue to think about it. Well, maybe you're at your desk and you're an accountant and you're going over the numbers and you think about, oh, I could shove off just a few $100 every week and put it in my own account and nobody would ever know. No, I can't do that. That'd be stealing. And then you think about it again the next week and the next week and the next week. And it simmers there. And the desire grows. And then ultimately, the process concludes with disobedience. James 1:15, then desire when it has conceived gives birth to sin. So you're confronted with the test. You think about it. And then you give in. And it, as we've said, can seem to have some benefits. Once again, back to our passage. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. See, something happened. Something happened to their intelligence, their insight, their understanding. This is generally identified as the loss of innocence when they go from obedience to disobedience, and all of a sudden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, oh yeah, they understand now because they have gone into the disobedient part of the equation. They understand. They recognize. They know that they're naked. And they're actually ashamed of what they've done. But Satan was right about one thing, right? Their eyes were opened. Their understanding was opened. So there are some benefits, maybe? Depends on how you look at it, I guess. But while temptation can lead to sin, and sin can seem to have some benefits, sin will always have consequences. Going back to James 1:15, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Once again, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Here we go. Test. Fail. Consequences. Shame. Hiding from the one that made you because you have done wrong in his sight. Recognizing that you have done wrong in his sight. So, what is the answer to this age-old dilemma? Because what we have playing out here in the Garden of Eden is something that plays out in the lives and the minds of men and women and people of God throughout the entire course of human history, right? Confronted with a choice. What are we going to do? Well, are we going to actually accept what God said, or are we not going to accept what God said? Well, let's think about it. Well, some good things could happen if we disobey God, right? Some things advantageous. So, it can't be that big a deal. It's not that important. Maybe God didn't really mean it anyway. And then we sin. And maybe something seemingly good happens for a short period of time. But then we recognize what we've done. And we experience the consequences of our disobedience. And we realize it was a really, really big deal, even though we didn't think it was so big at the time. So what is the answer? What is the answer? Well, I suggested one kind of offhand already. The scripture at the very beginning can help us to short-circuit the process, right? We're confronted with an answer, we remind ourselves that, no, God has really said this. But then there's kind of an underlying assumption that I think is even more important and helps us to get through all of this. And the answer is trust. Trust. Trust that what God says is true. Trust that what God says is right. Trust that we can believe in Him. Trust that He wants what's best for us. Trust that His way is the right way. And we read this in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Trust in Him. Trust in His word. Trust in what He says to do, and your paths will be straight, and you won't stray off the way, and you won't have to worry about disobedience, and you won't have to worry about consequences, and you won't have to worry about failure, and you won't have to worry about shame if we just trust with all our heart. If we don't lean on our own understanding, because we can come to Scripture with our own understanding, and we can come up with all kinds of justifications for our sin. And some of it is because we think, it's not so bad. He doesn't really care. There's some good things that are going to happen. Well, yeah, our eyes may be open. Yeah, we might have something good happen for a short period of time. But then the shame comes. Then the realization comes. Then the consequences come. We need to trust. And He will make our paths straight. And we will also flourish and bear fruit. If we want to experience love, if we want to experience joy, if we want to experience peace in our lives, it can only happen if we are following God and giving into His will, His desires, His word, and following His Spirit. This is what we read in Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. When are we blessed? When are we happy? When are we joyful? Which is also what that word blessed means. When? When we are trusting in God. That is when we flourish. That is when we grow. That is when we experience His presence and His love and His joy and His peace in our lives. That is when we are truly who we are supposed to be, when we trust. And it all starts because of a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ as our Savior. Isaiah 12:2 says this, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." The initial step of trust begins when we understand that we have, as His creation, done wrong in His sight. We have sinned. We have rebelled. We have disobeyed. As a result of our own disobedience, the consequences of that disobedience is an eternity separated from Him in a place called hell, a place God says was designed for the devil and his angels, Satan, and his minions. But we go there if we refuse to follow, if we refuse to trust, if we refuse to believe. In order to have a relationship with God, we have to come to Him and say, "God, I understand that I've done wrong in Your sight. I have sinned against You, but I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth. I believe that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. I believe that Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, He was the perfect sacrifice because He had done nothing wrong. He died for me. He died in my place. He died so that I could have life and have it more abundantly. God, I trust in You." We trust. And then we have to make that same decision to trust each and every moment of each and every day, because our own sinful flesh is whispering to us. The world is out there whispering to us. Satan is out there whispering to us. And he's saying, "Did God really say?" Well, we have to trust and know enough to say, yes, God really said. And we don't add to it. We don't take away from it. We trust in it. And rather than allow sin to simmer in our thoughts and our minds, we ground ourselves enough in the Word so that the Word is what simmers in our hearts and our minds. So when those tests come, we can pass and not fail because we trust. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word to us today. And we thank you for the reminder that this first question in Scripture brings to us. Did you really say, yes, you said? Help us, Lord, to stand up for you, to stand up for what is right, to stand up for your word, to live according to what we have written there. Help us, Lord, to resist temptation and sin. Help us to pass the tests that we face each and every day. Help us to choose the good rather than the bad. Help us, Lord, to follow you. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.